Hey, church. How you guys doing? Good. Oh, some of you are really excited. This would be fun. I'm Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at The Crossing. Really glad that you guys are here. About a year ago, something really odd happened to me. Now, my wife is, anyone have Nicholas Sparks fans in the house? Nicholas Sparks? Yes. Yes, me. So my wife is one of them, and she reads the books and watches the movies. I actually watch the movies with her. Now, full disclosure, I actually enjoy the movies, but that's not something that's odd, although maybe you would say that. You can see me afterward, and you can get my man card. It's all good. So she wanted to watch this movie that had just came out, and here's the thing. I'm one of those guys. I'm one of those people. When we're watching an emotional movie or show, I'm the guy who says, hey, it's just a movie. It's just a show. I'm that guy. So if you ever want to watch like an emotional drama or something, don't invite me. I'll annoy you. Because there are probably many of you who you love that, right? You get into the movie. You get into the storyline. You give yourself to that. And sometimes it just wrenches your heart, right? Some of you may even get angry at movies and shows. I'm not that way. Not typically, anyway. Anyone watching This Is Us? One of those? Yeah, okay, cool. So maybe if you watch that, maybe you like cried a little bit or you got some watery eyes at some of the episodes. Me, not even close. Not even, I'm that heartless. Yeah, yeah. Those of you who watch that show, you know that that's true. But here's the thing. Like, I usually just check out and say, you know, this isn't true. This is just a movie. It's just a show. Unless it's a true story, then I can't do that. Then it's like, oh, man. But I don't do that. But here's the thing. About a year ago, we watched the movie The Best of Me, okay? And this has come out like 3 years ago, okay? So what I want to do is just give you a little summary of the storyline. So if you haven't seen it, you've had 3 years, okay? So spoiler alert coming. Put your earmuffs on or whatever, okay? So here's the deal. Nicholas Sparks movie, there's a guy and a girl, right? Well, there's also a guy named Tuck, and he's an older guy, and the thing is, Dawson and Amanda, the main characters, they grew up as high school sweethearts. Aw, isn't that nice? Yeah. And then 20 years later, they lost touch and they went their separate ways. Some crazy things happened with that. I don't have time to give you the background story. But here's the thing. He died, and a part of his will was to request them to come back and to disperse his ashes at certain places. And what that happened was, like, there was really no one else in the picture. And so they come back to their hometown. 20 years had gone by, and they're back together, and they're talking and getting to know each other again, catching up, right? And as is typical in these movies, they start to, you know, have a spark. Yeah. And so the thing is, though, Amanda is married, and she's in a kind of an abusive relationship. She's not happy in her marriage, but the thing is, you know, she is married, and so that happens. And then she gets to a point where she calls him and says, you know, Dawson, she leaves a voicemail. Dawson, you know, like, I'm falling for you. I want to get back together with you. And she has this whole plan of, like, how she's going to leave her husband, and she's going to go back to Dawson, okay? Oh, that's nice and tragic at the same time. And then she gets a call, and it's for her son. Her son needs a heart transplant. And so she goes back home, which she lives a ways away. And so she goes back home. Dawson, meanwhile, stays at Tuck's house. He's working in the garden because the garden was a very big deal for Tuck. And he's doing all that. And ends up, this is where things get really crazy, okay? He gets confronted by his estranged father, okay? A very abusive father. And they don't get along. And you'll see the result of that here in a second. She finds out that he was confronted by his father, and his father shot him and killed him. Yeah, that was nice. Thanks, Nicholas. And then that happens, and then her son ends up getting a heart for the heart transplant. That's great. And then a year later, she finds out from her son that he found out whose name the heart was, who donated it, and you know, he's beaten in his chest. Guess what? It was Dawson's heart. The best of me, right? All right. I was really mad. Y'all, like, who does it? Who kills the main character? Who does that? I was very, very upset. I looked at my wife. I said, Sarah, because I had let this stinking movie get me. Okay, I was hooked. And I was very upset. I said, Sarah, I'm not watching Nicholas Sparks movies with you anymore. I'm not going to do it. Because I was hooked, and I let myself get into that, and I was very upset about it. Because who kills the main character? They're supposed to, you know, get together and live happily ever after, and that was supposed to happen. But then that's to me, you know, kill him and then give him the heart. That's great. I'm happy for the kid, right? You know, we should be happy for the kid. But here's the thing. I disconnect because I just don't want to. I think it's silly for me to get emotional about a movie or a show. It's just a movie or a show. And that's why I disconnect from them. Honey, it's just a show. It's just a movie. Whatever, Brandon. Shut your mouth. She didn't actually say that. But here's the thing. I don't just do that with movies or shows. No, I tend to do that with God and his word as well. And I think we all do. I think we all kind of disconnect. So we're reading the Bible, like, you know, it's a little dusty, right? You know, now open it up and start reading, and they're like, oh, that's, ooh, I don't like that. And we disconnect. Oh, that's the good principles for life, right? It's just kind of this overarching thing that's really good. And it's why we when we pray, we have these empty phrases that we just put on repeat. And we just repeat them. We don't actually have a conversation with God. We just say some stuff. You know, it sounds, oh, Lord, thou art, I can't remember. And we just go on and on. Sometimes it's why we don't read our Bible at all. Sometimes it's why we don't pray at all. Sometimes it's why we trick ourselves into believing that God's grace is so great for everyone else, and yet it's not good enough for me. His grace just can't cover over the multitude of sins that I have. And I think I've done that many times because I give myself into disconnecting, not letting God's word and his story of how he's created us and redeeming us not grab my heart and actually make a difference. I don't know if maybe I'm the only one in this room, and if I am, then just indulge me for the next half hour or so, and I'll just preach a sermon to myself. But I think that a lot of us actually do that. A lot of us just disconnect from what he's doing. But here's the thing, something powerful happens, I believe, when we give ourselves to God's word. When we give ourselves, we actually open up our hearts and we take down the barriers that we've built up and we actually let God speak directly to us. I think something powerful can happen, and I think something powerful can happen today if we open up our lives and we say, God, just say whatever it is and speak to my heart. Cut to my heart. If it's something that I need to hear, please, please let me hear it. So for the past 6 weeks, we've been in the book of Nehemiah. It's an Old Testament book, and what we've been finding out is that this leader, Nehemiah, he was a cupbearer to the king in Persia, and he heard about the city of Jerusalem and how it was destroyed and how they hadn't been rebuilding it and how it was just in shambles, it was broken, and he was broken by that fact, and he decided that he would do something about it. And so we've seen how he went to Jerusalem, he walked the walls and saw the destruction, saw the brokenness that was consuming the city, he saw the people and their low morale, and he said he gathered everyone together and he gave them a mission, gave them a vision, and then they started working on rebuilding the city. And we saw shortly after that that there was a bunch of opposition and a bunch of people started to see what they were doing and started to oppose him, and so they had to respond to that. And then we saw how basically the financial leaders of the area were price gouging all of them, charging them crazy interest rates to where the people just didn't have any money, didn't have anything. And so he, led by example, Nehemiah confronted those people and they ended up changing their ways, and it was a crazy thing. And now we read in Nehemiah 6, verse 15, it says this, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. 52 days, Nehemiah took the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, and they built their city back up. How about that for efficiency? 52 days, a whole city's walls were rebuilt. And so at that point, like, what happens when God calls us to something and then we're there? We accomplish what we believe God has called us to, and then what? Well, that was in Nehemiah 6. And there's much more to the story. Because what I believe is happening is that God had restored the city, but I don't think he was done restoring the people in the city. In fact, that he had a purpose for each one of them, and he wanted to start restoring them. And so they had experienced what God was doing, and it was pretty powerful. He had completed the work of restoring Jerusalem. That was great. But now what? I believe God wanted to do some restoration in their lives, but for it to happen, they had to be receptive to what he was going to do. So we're going to jump in. If you got a Bible or a smartphone with an app, Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 2, it's going to be on the screen as well. This is what it says, Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. They were all there together. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. Now, the timing on that is really important. The first day of the seventh month is the beginning of the civil year for Israel, for the Jews, okay? And so basically, you know, it was like New Year's Day. So they also had a Feast of Trumpets, which sounds really musical and great, right? And they decided that they were going to gather together like they were supposed to for this Feast of Trumpets, and they started to do that. And what they decided was that they were going to hear the word of the Lord read to them. Now, this was a time of celebration. This was a time for them to gather together and celebrate what God had been doing. And so they did it. It was like the new year, yeah. Right down in New York, it's going to be awesome. Unless you're like me and you just go to sleep. You don't care about the ball dropping. But it was New Year. New Year Day, seventh month, first day. And so that's significant. God was teaching, I believe, because he basically had them do all these different holidays, feasts and fasts, and basically there were times of celebration and times of mourning, times of, yay, this is awesome, and times of, wow, this isn't so awesome. Because I believe God was teaching them that there's a flow to faith, that there's a flow to life, that sometimes there's some up times and then there's some down times. And God was trying to teach them, I believe, that, you know, no matter if you're in the mountaintop experience or you're in the valley, he still reigns, he still deserves our worship, and he still deserves our praise. And so he was teaching them that there's a flow to faith, because 10 days after this, there's the Day of Atonement, which is a day of fasting. It's very solemn and mournful. But right now, they're supposed to be celebrating what God had been doing. And so there's a flow to faith. And I think that's why God told the Israelites to set aside those specific times, because he wanted them to experience the joy of seeing what God had done, to remember what God had done, but also to experience the sorrow and the pain and the shame that comes when we sin against him. And so he incorporated these things, and they're gathered together, thousands of people, so the sight is probably pretty amazing. And this is what happens, verse 3. And he read, this is Ezra, he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. On his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadan, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So it's time of celebrations, the new year, new beginnings, Feast of Trumpets, it's going to be great. And so before Ezra even begins to read, he opened up the word of the Lord, and they all stand, and they're shouting, Amen, yes, because Ezra blessed the Lord and said, God, you are great, you are awesome, you are the reason why we are here. And so they were all in agreement. That's what amen means, saying, yes, I agree with what was just said. And so they're shouting for joy and they're worshiping God, and they got the celebration started off pretty well. So here's the thing. I want us, if we could, to just put ourselves there. Okay? Let's put ourselves there. If you have to close your eyes, that would maybe help if some of you. But here's the thing. You got, just imagine you're standing in the city of Jerusalem with thousands of people next to you, behind you, in front of you. And you have Ezra standing before you, the priest, Nehemiah, your leader. And you're gathered together to celebrate what God has been doing, something that you hadn't been able to do because of the brokenness in your city. And so you're all there with all the people, and Ezra blesses the Lord, and you get goosebumps from head to toe because you realize that everyone's shouting amen, and it's kind of overwhelming, it's kind of amazing, and you start to shout as well. It's an experience that we couldn't experience unless we're there. But the energy is positive. The energy is up toward God. But then something happened. The praise that filled the city is no more. And what takes place is something quite different. This is what happens. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin. Hey, Sherebiah, where's Jamin at? Oh, he's just Jamin. He's got a cool name. Akab, Shebathai, Hadiah, Masiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, we could have just said that, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. What happened? They're just like, "Yes, this is great. This is awesome. God, you are good." And then they're crying. They're weeping. They're mourning. In verse 3, it says how Ezra began reading, and it kind of summarizes the day that he read from the law from early morning to midday. And many commentators believe that that was 6 hours of time. So was it that they were mourning a long sermon? Been there, right? No, that's not what was happening. Instead, they were mourning something very different. Just think about this. For almost a century and a half, 140 years. Jerusalem, the beloved Jerusalem, God's city, was in shambles. It was broken. It was destroyed. The walls were gone. Foreigners were reigning there, living there. The Israelites had been shipped off to Babylon, and then later they were under the Persians. And so things weren't going well for Israel. All the people were gone. And so all those times that they would gather for this Feast of Trumpets or the Day of Atonement, all these different holidays where it shows that God is in control and that he realizes that there's ups and there are downs, they weren't experiencing that. Likely their faithfulness to God was waning because, of course, 140 years, your descendants at this point hadn't been able to experience living in the city of Jerusalem. God, why? Why did you do this? Why are we still over here? Right? Maybe they started to believe that God was not remembering them. God was not caring for them. God didn't care for them. And then something happened. Their praise turned into weeping because they were receptive to the word of God. Their brokenness began silencing their praise. Have you ever been in that place where like the week has just beat you down, and then you come into church, like you got yourself up, right? You're, okay, I'm going to do this. And you come in, and then we're all like, "Hey guys, how are you?" And you're like, "I'm terrible, but I'm going to smile anyway." And then the band starts, and we're supposed to be standing and praising God, and really, you're just overwhelmed with emotion. You're just overwhelmed with the weak, overwhelmed with the brokenness in you, and you can't sing, or if you do, it's just, ah. Have you ever been there where the brokenness in your life just overwhelmed your ability to praise God? I think that is what kind of was happening, because they started out, yay, and then they realized something. They realized that the story that they had been living was not, in fact, the story that God wanted them to live, that they were not being faithful to him and his law, to him and his will. And they were wrecked before God. But remember, this was supposed to be a time of celebration. So yay, yay, stop crying. Verses 10 through 12 says this. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, go party and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. So bring them in, party with them too, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people. You notice that? Ezra and Nehemiah, they say, hey guys, it's all good, this day is holy. And then the Levites had to kind of continue saying that. Apparently, their weeping, their mourning was so loud, was so intense that they just didn't hear it the first time. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And then in verse 12, something miraculous happens, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They had understood the words that were declared to them. Let's just try and put yourself there again. Thousands of people next to you, beside you, in front of you, behind you. And what was just a few minutes ago very exciting and very encouraging and very uplifting has now turned into thousands of people weeping, thousands of people crying. And we could not even begin to imagine what that would be like, but we would probably know that it would be really hard not to join in on the weeping. Because we were in brokenness, everyone's realizing what's really happening. Their senses were fully engaged. Think about this. As you look upon the crowd and beyond the crowd, you see God's kindness, his kindness, because you can see all the walls that were built because of what he had done through all the people. You can look down and you can probably see your hands that were kind of beat up and bruised because of all the work that you had been doing. And as you hear, you're hearing God's faithfulness be shown to you through the reading of his word. And you're hearing about how over and over and over and over again, God had redeemed his people. God had delivered his people. When they fell, he picked them back up. When they fell, he picked them back up. And he continued doing it over and over and over again. And they started to realize that God was faithful. But then, as they're seeing this, as they're hearing this, what starts happening down here starts to wrench them up, because they are overwhelmed with the emotions of the reality of their sin and of their brokenness. And so what seems to be a good picture, both visually and audibly, becomes a time of weeping because of what's going on inside of them, because they are realizing that they have come up short, that they had not been faithful to their God who is faithful to them. They had not been kind to the God who is kind to them. And so their emotions are overwhelming them, overwhelming what they're seeing and hearing. But they hear some words that you probably would never expect to hear in this situation. In verse 10, says this, and he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And then he says this, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What was happening was they, as they were hearing the word of the Lord, they were starting to gaze into a mirror and seeing themselves. They were starting to depend on their own achievements, their own goodness, their own faithfulness. And so, therefore, they were not experiencing any joy because they realized that they were not living joyful lives. In fact, they are telling them that guess what? Despite your brokenness, despite your pain, despite your sin, despite your shame, God is the source of your joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And yet they were trying to see their own strength. And so oftentimes when we are overwhelmed with what is inside of us, what we have done in our past, what we are doing in our present, and what we fear we'll do in the future, is we are putting our ability above God's joy. We are looking to ourselves for strength rather than looking to Him. And so it's with that realization that the leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, are trying to get the people to actually celebrate like they were supposed to. Because guys, you are not focusing on yourselves right now. You are celebrating what God has done. And so they were trying to get them to flip their perspective. And then it clicked for them, because from verse 11 to verse 12, something crazy happened. Because they went from mourning and weeping to going away and making great rejoicing. Was it really that quick? Was it really that simple? I don't know. But they did it. They turned their gaze to God's goodness, because what you'll realize is that you realize that God's goodness gives you far more reason to celebrate than your sin gives you reason to mourn. His goodness is really that much greater than your sinfulness. So the question is for us, that was great for Nehemiah and the people of Israel, what will we believe? Will we put our hope, will we put our joy in our abilities or in God's abilities? Because we see that there's a flow to faith, there's a flow to life, there are going to be ups, there are going to be downs, but God still reigns in the midst of all of that. They had just witnessed God move mightily in their lives. They were already filled with courage because of what God has already shown them by restoring Jerusalem. But when they were remembered, when they were reminded of their failures, their attention fixated not on the faithfulness of God, but on their own sin. But in the end, they were reminded of God's faithfulness. Did they need to turn their lives over to Him? Absolutely. Did they need to submit to Him and His will? Yes, they did. But the thing is, God was ready. He always is, to receive them and to receive us whenever we're ready to make that turn and come to Him. Because I believe that because of Jesus, because of what He has done, because of Him coming into this world, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, and resurrecting from the dead, defeating sin and death, that we are constantly now living in a time of restoration. That God he's not just in this to restore some city's walls, but He's in this to restore our souls. And that's much more powerful. Because what God did for the city of Jerusalem, He is now doing for us. Jesus is the better Nehemiah. He heard the state that we had put ourselves in, and He came. And He did what only He could do. He didn't need to rally the troops. He had 12 people. And He lived a life that none of us could live, and He died the death that none of us could die and actually mean something, and He defeated sin and death. And because of Him, He is not just forgiving us of our sins, but He is actually making us new again. He is restoring us. Make no mistake, our sinfulness is a problem of infinite proportions. When we hear about our sin, it should cause the storm sirens to ring in our ears, causing us to seek shelter. But the only shelter that we can seek and actually hold us and keep us is the shelter of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Nothing else can do it. Nothing else. And the shelter we ought to seek is Him. Because without Jesus, we're all up a creek without a paddle. Romans 3:20 says this: "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, will be made right with Him, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." It wasn't a surprise. It shouldn't have been a surprise to the leaders that upon hearing the law of the Lord, that they would realize their sinfulness, because that's what God's law does. It shows us that we do not measure up. But the good news is that we, if we've read the book, we know the rest of the story. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the life that we couldn't live, the sin that we have in our lives, the coming up short, the falling down, Jesus fulfilled everything that needed to be fulfilled. And he's got arms open wide to inviting us to join him in that. The reason we can rejoice today, guys, is that when we give our lives to Christ, God exchanges our failures for Jesus' victory, our treachery for his faithfulness, our brokenness for his perfection, and our effort for his grace. So if you've surrendered your life to Christ, you can trade in tears for joy. If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, his arms are open wide to receive you. And we all need to realize, we all need to remember, we all need to know that Jesus' victory is greater than your failures. His faithfulness is greater than your treachery. His perfection is greater than your brokenness. And his grace is greater than your effort. And the beautiful thing in all this is that what Jesus does is that he credits you as the recipient of his victory, credits you as the recipient of his faithfulness, of his perfection, and of his grace. So it's not just something that Jesus did for himself, but he did it for you. Anybody remember the Humpty Dumpty nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty? Y'all remember that? Yeah? Cool. I want to read that. It'd be fun. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. It's kind of sad. My fear is that many of us, if we were honest with ourselves, subconsciously believe that Humpty Dumpty's fate is our fate. That, yeah, God forgives us. That's great. He forgives us. But we still sit here in shambles, in our brokenness, in pieces. And that for the rest of our lives, we can never have victory over the sin that consumes us. We can never experience life without those things. But the thing is, that great theologian who wrote Humpty Dumpty forgot about a certain king. Because Jesus is the king who doesn't send his horses and men to put you back together again. He inserts himself into this story that he's writing, and he's the one who does it because he's the only one who can do it. It doesn't matter how many pieces you are in, he can put you back together again. One of my favorite rappers is Lecrae, and he's a Christian rapper, and he wrote a song that speaks directly to this, and it's called Broken. And I love to read some of this to you. Whenever I can quote Humpty Dumpty and Lecrae in the same sermon, it's a good day. This is what it says. From heaven we all small, can't nobody buy tickets. You better have will call, that reaper he will call. They hurt just like me, work just like me. Lust of the flesh, the pride of life, they flirt with like me. Regardless of our money, we all broke together. And if we don't swallow our pride, we gonna choke together. Trying to hold on to our lives with these clumsy hands, fell off the wall of purity doing that Humpty dance. Forget the king's horses. Forget the king's men. The king is coming to put us back together again. Been fighting since my daddy left, fighting for approval. Think I don't know trying to get this world to love me is futile. We Tyler Durden won't be the burden of being less than what we were made to be, like being what they suggest. We are outsiders, outliers, outcry is loud. The meek inherit the earth and God opposes the proud. And then it ends with Carrie Job singing this a few times in a row. It says, your presence in me is all the strength that I need. Your presence in me is all the strength that I need, and I'll always be home. See, Lecrae knows what it's like to be broken. He grew up not knowing his father. He grew up being abused. And that resulted in the brokenness that perpetuated in his life to where he's trying to seek people's approval to actually feel something in himself, to actually have a self-worth. And I know in a room full of people like this that there are things in our lives that cause us to be broken. When we look at that thing, we can't help but to cry. When we think about that thing that was done to us, we can't help but to weep. When we think about the things that we did yesterday, or maybe even a couple of years ago, we can't help but get the shame out of our minds. It's just stuck there. I know that many of us, if you've experienced life and you're not a perfect Christian, that you've experienced something that you feel shameful about, that you feel brokenness about. And that the results are still perpetuating today to where you are trying to achieve something so that you can believe that you are worth it. Because in fact, no one has looked at you as if you matter. No one has looked at you as if they care. And so all your life, you're trying to seek what you cannot find apart from Christ. And I'm here to say that Humpty Dumpty doesn't have the same fate as you, because the King of Kings is coming back, and he is back, and he is willing to put you back together again, no matter how many pieces you're in. Jesus is the King of Kings who's at work. He doesn't send horses or men. He brings himself. If you've ever fallen off the wall of purity, you can know that Jesus will come to put you back together again if you let him. If you're here today and you feel like a bit like Humpty Dumpty and you need to be put back together again, give it all to Christ and watch what he will do with your life. I believe God can restore more than a city's walls. He can restore your very soul. You could say that we all need a heart transplant. The perfect donor is Jesus, and he's really the only one who can truly save us. And with Jesus' heart, we no longer have the best of me, because that was never good enough, but instead we have the very best of him. And that, my friends, is the kind of ending that will bring a little bit of tears of joy to even Brandon Kelly. You see, when we give our lives to Christ, God exchanges our failures for Jesus' victory, our treachery for his faithfulness, our brokenness for his perfection, and our effort for his grace. And the only question left is, have you given your life to him? Have you made the great exchange? And if not, your opportunity is here, right now. In a minute, when the band comes out, they're going to sing a song, and we're going to join in on them, and there are going to be some people up front, and they would love to talk with you if that is a decision that you need to make today. In fact, later today, at about 5 p.m. at our new campus, we're going to have, I believe, 5 or 6 people getting baptized into Christ, so if that's something that you have not done, you can make that happen today. There's going to be people up here who would love to talk to you about it. But here's the thing, guys, do not disconnect from this. Do not disconnect from this. Don't be like me, who will say, no, it's just a movie. It's just a show. It's just some words that this young guy up here on stage is talking about. It doesn't matter. Because here's the thing. Without Christ, we're going to get the judgment for what we have done. But with Christ, we'll get judgment for what he has done. And that's much better. I pray that you'll see the kindness of God, because he has given you the opportunity to hit reset right now. 7 short years ago, I hit reset, and I gave my life to Jesus, and I have to tell you that what he will do with your life, you cannot even begin to imagine. The very fact that I'm here talking to you about Jesus is a miracle in and of itself, and you are sitting around people who have a story of God's faithfulness, of God's mercy, of God actually entering into their lives and changing them, putting them back together. And so never doubt that God is at work, because he is, and he is welcoming you with open arms to come to him right now. So give your life to him. Come and talk to those who will be up here. Now, for those of you who have given your life to Jesus, and every day you're submitting to him, you're surrendering your life to him, I have one challenge for you. It's very simple, but I believe it might be life-changing. Is this week, maybe starting tomorrow or even today, read the book of Ephesians this week. It's got 6 chapters, so that means if you start on Monday, you read a chapter a day, you'll be done with it by Saturday. Or if you're feeling ambitious, you could read 2 chapters a day and read it twice. But what you will find, I believe, is that God will speak to you directly in that experience, that he will shower you with his grace, and that he will show you that in him, you are brand new. In him, you are not what you used to be. And for all of us, even though we've tasted the grace of God, we need to be reminded of that every single day. So don't disconnect from this. Give yourself to it. Be receptive to what God is speaking to you right now. Would you guys stand? We're going to pray and thank God for his kindness. God, we come to you as people who need healing. Some of us, God, we've never given our lives to you. We've never surrendered to you. And I pray, God, if that is someone in here, that you would speak directly, you would call them to yourself. And make them realize that you are welcoming with open arms. And God, for those of us who have given our lives to you, God, I pray that you would overwhelm us with your mercy, because we always need to be reminded of it. God, I thank you for your kindness, that you are giving us the opportunity to hit reset on what our lives have been. And I thank you that you, God, are powerful and sovereign and worthy of our worship. God, you take us and you make us new again. Thank you, Lord, for making us whole. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.